Lord Jesus, help us as we open your word in your wonderful name. So we've been on the journey of looking at the foundations of our theology and just saying, what is it that we believe? What are the things that we really hold true? And we spent a significant amount of time about God and really trying to understand some of his character and his personality and his attributes. And then we've gone now into just talking a little about, we stopped at the word, and then we've gone into prayer. And I want to wrap up prayer today and just talk a little about prayer, following on from last week. And if you were here last week, if you weren't here last week, you would have heard me last week spoke about the difference between us being adopted and us being tenants and what that implication is. And so I'm going to refer to that a little. And if you weren't able to make it last week, it's going to be like, what is this tenant and son thing? And hopefully you'll be able to pick it up as we go through. Let me start with a quote by a guy called Robert Murray McChane. And I must be honest and say, until now, I hadn't really read anything. Robert Murray McChane, very interestingly, became a Christian at 18 and immediately went to Bible college. And then, so we're talking 1800s, immediately went to Bible college and then started in the ministry and died of tuberculosis when he was 29. So a very short life. But was this radical, radical reformer in Scotland who brought about incredible, incredible stuff. And one of the pastors got hold of his notes and also of his diary, of his prayer journal, and published it. And I haven't read any of his stuff, but his stuff is still being published and is still available in Koorong till this day. How's that? And in this short life has this really, really profound impact. And I've just started to read online some of the stuff and read kind of a summary of his biography. And I can't wait to read more about him. But where I picked it up was one of the quotes that he had. And this is the quote. It says, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is. Nothing more and nothing less." I hate that quote. I think it's terrible. What a man is before God on his knees, that he is, nothing more and nothing less. The reason I'm really challenged by the quote is, if that is the true me, as I'm on my knees before God, then I think there's a whole lot lacking. And I say, oh God, let me rise up as a man of prayer, that on my knees that the true me would be found. And so today I want to kickstart from that and start to just talk a little about this thing of who we truly are and how it's lived out. And I want to run very quickly through the Lord's Prayer. And you would have heard me speak often about the Lord's Prayer because I personally think that the Lord's Prayer is one of the most profound bits of theology that we have in the Bible. If anybody asks you, could you spend a little time with me and just take me through the fundamentals of theology, please turn with them to the Lord's Prayer. That's where Jesus gives this prayer. It is the most concise theology where he takes literally the whole Bible and crams it into a couple of verses and says, this is kind of your starting point. If you get this, you'll understand the whole thing. It's just absolutely profound. And so I want to read it, and then I want to unpack, if we could, and just go through a couple of things. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. So always remember, whenever you're in trouble, in doubt, you're needing to rip out a quick bit of theology, you're needing to make reference to verses, you're needing to find something that you can help somebody with in the Bible, and people often ask me that, so Mark, don't you have like a little concordance thing you can give us, you know, so that when I'm lonely, then I can go there and look that one verse up, and it's going to change my world. And I go, no, you have to have the antibodies in you, so you have to read and read and read and read and read, And then when the loneliness comes, you are saturated in this thing, and 25 verses come out. It's not as though you then go and look it up. In your loneliness, it's going to be very, very difficult is to find a verse. Because in the middle of loneliness, you're kind of just like, I'm lonely, you know. And now, kind of, it's almost too late to take a good vitamin. If you understand where I'm coming from. Keep doing. I loved what Pete said this morning because he's saying exactly that. So this is perhaps when you're wanting to go somewhere, this is the place you go. It's just a lovely, lovely bit. So Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 5, and it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place." Sorry, who is in the secret place, "and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. Just absolutely powerful. So, let's start with this whole lovely prayer. And I literally, today is one of those flyover days. It's just over the top. And we're not going to drill down heavily into it. I trust that you're going to spend time doing that on your own. Today is just really, let's understand this whole thing in context. So, let's break it down and start to talk about each one. First one, let's talk about our Father. Last week, I spoke a little about the difference between sonship and being a tenant. In other words, that we're adopted into this family, and we either are going to pray as sons, or we're going to pray as tenants. In other words, is that we have a contractual arrangement. I give you something, and you give me something. And very often our theology can be like that. So Sharon and I had been part of a church movement where there was very much that kind of thinking for many years. So when we pray, if you pray this kind of prayer, then God gives you this. If you do this, then God does that. And then the problem is when the formula doesn't work, you have to find reasons why it doesn't work. So we had a whole theology built around that. So if you pray like this, then God must do that. And then when he doesn't do that, you go, okay, now it's because you have sin in your life or it's because you have a lack of faith. Okay, so which one is it? Is it lack of faith or sin? So people would literally say, okay, so you prayed, it didn't happen, so what have you got in your life? Okay, so you prayed this prayer of healing, God didn't heal you, so it's your fault. So you either have sin or you have lack of faith. Which one is it? Come, quickly, quickly, decide. For sin, or if it's sin, we're going to pray, cast demons out of you, and then we pray for healing again. Okay, then you don't get healed, then we come back, then obviously it's lack of faith. So you need to get faith. Okay. That's the problem. We have to be so careful that we become formulaic because then we're being tenants rather than being sons. Son says, I'm adopted into your family and I'm part of this family. I don't have to perform and try and achieve my sonship. My sons don't come to me and say, Dad, if I do this and this and this, then am I still a son? No, no, no. You're a son. You're a son. Sometimes you're a dingbat, but you're still my son. You're still my son. Okay. The interesting part about adoption, and this is part that I didn't cover off on last week, adoption, very interestingly, is when Paul's talking about adoption and when we start to see adoption in the Bible, in that time, adoption wasn't a real thing. There was only one time when there was adoption. Only one. What they would do is they had community. And so in terms of that community, if something happened to Andre and Maureen, Sharon and I and the rest of the guys would just pick up Armand. You know, we would look after him. He'd just be part of the family. We were part of the community. So only one time we adopted. Only one time. If Sharon and I didn't have sons, we only had daughters, we would want to adopt Armand because then he becomes my heir. In other words, my inheritance is passed down to him. It's only time we were adopted. So when they said, no, you're adopted in by the father into his family, they're going, no, that can't be. Can't be. Oh, why would we be adopted? So for them, it was a very difficult concept. Why would we be adopted? He already has a son. He already has a son. Oh. So we're going to be inheriting. Oh, my goodness. We're going to be adopted because we have an inheritance. And so for them, it was huge. In terms of for us, we start to understand. We take it so easily because today adoption is far more common. So we look at it and we go, yeah, I'm adopted into the family and therefore I'm part of this family. No, not only am I part of the family, but I actually have an inheritance in this whole thing, which is absolutely wonderful. Second part, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Names elicit an emotional response. They always do. And so when I say names, you will put it together. You know that if you've had children, because as a couple you get together and you say, what about this name? And I'll say, what about this name? And Sharon goes, oh, you're kidding. I went to school with a kid like that. He was an absolute dingbat. We're never going to call our son that. Why? Because there's an emotion that's attached to that name. In the same way, if I mention a name, it was very interesting. Let me tell you the story quickly. It's when you say the name Telstra to me, when I say the name Telstra, what is that name elicit? Come on, who wants to take a shot? Sorry? Frustration. Yeah? Who else wants to take a shot? Think about it. Call center. Sorry? I just love it. So here's the story that I wanted to tell. So, that's what it does to me. It elicits all those same things, frustration, call center, So many years ago, I was asked to, when we first arrived in Australia, I had to do a strategy session with a government department. And so I'm trying to talk about the name and say, what does your name elicit? In other words, as an organization, what does your name tell people? And I said, so let me take an example. Telstra. What does Telstra say to you? And they all looked at me blankly. So I said, come on, help me here. What is Telstra? And they said, wonderful organization, good government department, very efficient and effective. And I was like, are we on the same planet? And I started to realize, oh, hold on a moment. The world I live in and my perception and the world that they live in is very, very different here. Very, very different. And so what is this perspective that we have of a name? And I was going to go, but I'm going to move on. I won't pull Adelaide apart. I was going to go there as Adelaide and Tasmania. But let's talk about companies realize the power of that name. So companies understand this thing about there's power in that name. That's why they spend literally millions of dollars building the brand. So Coca-Cola is the most well-known brand that has ever existed. And in terms of Coca-Cola, they pump millions every year. And you say, but why? Because we all know that brand, but they want to keep it there. In other words, they want that brand name to be standing out. It needs to be up there all the time. In terms of companies, when you're selling a company, the name of that company has a value to it. And so if you've been in that situation where you've bought or sold companies, it's called goodwill. Or if you've done accounting, you would know that there is a thing called goodwill. And that goodwill means how much is the name worth? So if you take the name, we'll say, okay, it's worth $1 million. Okay, that's the goodwill. And you pay for that, okay, when you buy an organization. And it's because that name means something, and understanding that that name means different things to different people. It's also interesting that in terms of God's name, it means different things to different people. And so if you listen to people who swear, swearing is generally two things that swear words are about. They're either against God and the image of God, or they're against the image of man who was made in the image of God. Almost all swear words are around those two things. Isn't that amazing? I believe that it's the devil himself who starts to incorporate that into our language so that we blaspheme and take down the name of God and we take down the name of man who was made in the image of God. How sad is that? But from the beginning of time, including the Ten Commandments, God calls us to honor his name. He calls us to make that name famous. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 4 is the verse that we talk about often in the life of the church, about making his name famous. And so for us, that's a huge part. Why? Not because we're just wanting the goodwill or we're wanting to sell this thing, but no, we're wanting far more than that. We're wanting that name to be all important. Why do we want that name? Why is there such importance about that name? Because there are names, and the power of the name will determine the activity or the action. What am I talking about? In terms of us, is we will have a name that is embedded or has an authority over us. So let me say a name, for example, the name sickness. The name sickness. And what the Bible tells me is that that name, Jesus, is above every other name. That's what it means. In other words, is every other name is going to be subject to that name. And for us, we will have things in our lives where the name starts to usurp the authority, the intensity, the power, the amount of attention we give. That name becomes more important than his name. And so when we pray that thing, hallowed be your name, what we're saying is not only do we attach significance and power to that name, but that name we are going to make hallowed. In other words, we're going to make it higher than any other name. Can I say that that name needs to be higher than the name fear? Needs to be higher than the name fear. Because if we don't have that name higher, then fear starts to go above that name, and Jesus is interpreted and lived out according to our fear, rather than our fear being subject to his name. That's why when we pray, hallowed be your name, it has a very significant meaning. Let's go. Thy kingdom come. Let me read. I just wrote down a whole heap just out of a chain reference Bible that I have. Here they are. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a banquet and a great wedding feast, and the door will be closed on some." Oh. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. You would be wise to sell everything you own to buy that field and go and get that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a net cast wide. It pulls in all sorts of fish, and the good fish must be separated from the bad fish. says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who hired laborers to work in the fields. He hired at different times of the day, but at the end of the day, he paid them all equally. I wish I could stop at every one of these. The kingdom is an upside down thing. The economy of the kingdom is completely crazy. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. From a small beginning comes a great tree. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast. It permeates all silently and pervasively. Besides using parables, Jesus also dropped comments here and there about the kingdom. For example, he said, the kingdom of heaven is hard for a rich man to enter. He said, the kingdom must be received as a child. He said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter this kingdom. And we should seek first the kingdom, and then the worldly needs we have will be taken care of. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told the disciples he had not eaten drink again with them until he did so in the kingdom. He said that if your eye or hand prevents you from entering the kingdom, pluck it out and cast it off. Jesus said that the great reversal is coming. Harlots and tax collectors will enter the kingdom before the Pharisees. And he said the Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. It's hectic. We could just spend ages on this thing called the kingdom. This upside down economy thinking lifestyle. It is totally contrary to the way we've been brought up. It's totally contrary to the economy, the logic, the government, everything of our day. It is totally contrary. And everyone has a different interpretation. I've said this one before, let me say it again very quickly. Is in English, when we talk about kingdom, we generally are about three things. Firstly, is we talk about it's a place, we talk about it's a people, and it's a power. So let's take England, for example. This is the most well-known kingdom, the United Kingdom. In terms of the United Kingdom, is that they have a place. They have a land that they look after. And then they have lands that they've colonized, and for example, they have the Falklands, and when things go wrong in the Falklands, they send all their battleships and they take it back. It's our land, okay? Then they have a people, and those people now we're starting to see, hold on a moment, these people are not united. There's a lot of disunity. They're really struggling in terms of this people thing. And then in terms of power, it's almost all gone. Almost all gone. The queen is this figurehead, and if you've watched some of the stuff going on, you'll see they dictate to the queen. So they start to say to the queen, no, this is how it's actually going to be. And she says, yeah, I endorse that. You know, that's how it's going to be. Because why? The power has been lost. So in other words, we have a place, we have less of people, and we have almost no power at all in terms of that kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is exactly the opposite way around. He says, listen, we need to have a power, and that power is within you. This kingdom power is going to be in you by the Holy Spirit. And then don't worry about it. It's going to work the opposite way around. Is this kingdom comes first. So when he casts demons out, he says, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. Then he starts to say, okay, well, then after that comes the people. And so we now become the people of the kingdom. And this thing is starting to grow in, and you watch the latest census figures, this thing is starting to shrink in Australia, but it's starting to grow in other countries. And so it's very interesting to watch the first world starting to nosedive and the rest of the world starting to take off. Very interesting to watch how that little thing starting to happen. Revival happening in some areas of the world. You go to Nepal, for example. Just the most extraordinary things that are busy happening. India, there is whole-scale revival busy going on in India like you cannot believe. The West are going down. East is coming up. Very interesting to watch this shift that's busy happening. And in terms of that whole thing, Jesus says, no, 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 it starts with the power within. It's the opposite way of the world does it. The power starts within, then the people start to come together, and then there's a place that will come, but that place is heaven. It's not going to be here. Even when the Jews wanted Jesus to be king, they said, no, no, be the king, and then we'll take the land. We're going to take it back from the Romans. You've got to be our king, then we take it back. And Jesus says, no, you haven't got it yet. Even in Acts, he's just about to be resurrected. He says, you still don't get it. You still don't get it. This is about a power within. My kingdom is upside down. Thy kingdom come. When we pray that, thy kingdom come, we're not praying, oh God, establish a place and then let your church be the kingdom. And no, no, no. We're praying the other way around. We're praying, oh God, let your kingdom come in me. Let this king. What is the kingdom? It's the place where the king is established. Come in me. Let the kingdom come in me. And then let it be worked out amongst us. And then in time there'll be a place that's going to come. Jesus spoke more about the kingdom than about anything else. Can I just throw in one thing here quickly? One of the things you're going to be very aware of is as you read the Gospels, you read about Jesus and the kingdom and the kingdom and the kingdom and the kingdom. Then you go on and Paul changes the language. Paul starts to talk about the just shall live by faith. He starts to talk about righteousness. Why doesn't he talk about the kingdom? No, he's talking about exactly the same thing. When you read righteousness and justification in terms of the Paul's letters, Paul's talking the same thing Jesus is in terms of the kingdom. In other words, he's saying when the righteousness of Christ comes in you, then the kingdom is established. They're using the same language. They're using different words in exactly the same way. Jesus is talking global. This is the kingdom. Paul starts to say, this is the outworking of the kingdom, is your relationship with him in all that we do. Is the king established in our hearts? When we pray, let your kingdom come. The beautiful part is that is probably the biggest display of his will. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. When you're saying, I wonder what the will of God is, start to think a little about what heaven is like. What does heaven look like? Because that's his will. So in terms of his will, so people will say, oh yeah, God put sickness on you. No, no, okay, let's just reason it out. I mean, we don't have to be great theologians here. Is there sickness in heaven? No. So then, if there's no sickness in heaven, surely if it was his will to make you sick, then he'd have sickness in heaven. Then he'd make you sick there too. As it is in heaven, so let it be on earth. Those are the things we're going to pray. So let's understand what it is in heaven that we're wanting to break through here. And be careful that you don't go the other way. In other words, is to say, oh, it's just wonderful. We're all going to sit on Hawaiian beaches in heaven and we're going to sip cocktails. So that's what we're going to pray here. No, 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 no. Whoa, 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 whoa. Be very careful. Yeah, it says in heaven we're going to work. Do you know that? We're going to have jobs. We're going to work in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. Going to be absolutely wonderful. Therefore, we need to learn in our work now, we need to understand to bring the glory of God in and make our jobs just glory jobs. Oh no, you see, now it starts to challenge our whole thinking in terms of what we're going to look like. Let's move on. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It was very interesting. I read an article and they start to unpack this thing and they talk about the Greek where they had taken the original from in terms of this daily bread. And they were saying the translators guessed. That word is not a word that's used. And they didn't know quite what to make of it. So what does this word mean? And how do we interpret it? And they thought that's probably what it meant, daily. And so they used the word daily because they didn't quite know. There was no reference to that word. Only now, in the 1900s, while they were busy excavating, very interestingly, is that they found some writings. And in amongst it was a shopping list. There was a shopping list. How cool is that? And in the shopping list, that word is used. It's, these are the things I'm going to pick up today. Daily, I'm going for these things. That's the same word Jesus used. So Jesus says, no, give us this day, today, like a shopping list. And people say, no, don't bring your shopping list to God. No, 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 take your shopping list. Take your shopping list. Go and talk to God. That's what it says. Today. But can I just say this? Don't take your shopping list to God unless you're the son. Because you see, if we're going to take a shopping list to God and we're a tenant, then it becomes a contractual thing, you know? So, Lord, I just want to tell you the things that I did this week. Did this and this and this and this. Okay? Are you okay with that? You good? You happy, Lord? Okay, now I just want to give you my list. Tick, 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 tick. Can we go through these things? No, 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 no. I'm your son. I'm your boy. And as your boy and your girl, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you a little about what's going on. I want to talk to you. I want to bring my needs. And I'm going to put them down there. Prayer establishes our dependency on God and not on our salary check. Can I say that again? Prayer establishes our dependency on God and not on our salary check. I think one of the worst things that happens in the first world countries, and I think that's why Christianity is on its way, is that we don't really need God. We can depend on the government. We can depend on a salary check. And if we don't have a salary check, we can depend on the doll. No need for God. We're all good. There's no need. Why do we need God? No, no, because we're thinking like tenants. If we were thinking like sons and daughters, we would say, no, 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 hold on a moment. This is about our declaration. When I say, Father, I pray that you would meet my daily needs, what it's establishing in my heart is you who provides my daily needs. It's you. It's not Centrelink or the government or the company I work for. It's you. It's you. It's you who put me here in this nation to enjoy the benefits that I do. You are the provider, ultimately. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's move on. And forgive us as we forgive. And forgive us as we forgive. This is a real problem part of the prayer, I think. I think it's a real problem part of the prayer. And this is why. I think that it has theological, practical, and intellectual difficulties. Let me tell you why. First of all, I think it has intellectual difficulties. In other words, we're praying, forgive us, and it breeds an inferiority complex. As we pray that. So forgive us. So in terms of the day that we live in, it's all about self-actualization. And it's about how I am and I'm being fulfilled within myself and I'm the master of my own destiny. Now I'm asking somebody else for forgiveness. No, it puts me down. Intellectually, this thing is not going to be good. No, Jesus says, that's why I want you to pray it. I want you to get over this thing of me, I'm the master of my own destiny. And you start to realize, no, he's the master of my destiny. I'm praying to forgiveness for him, for forgiveness from him. Secondly, it's theological. There's a theological problem. In other words, aren't all our sins forgiven? Surely when he died on the cross, all our sins were forgiven. Surely when I accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, all my sins were forgiven. Why must I pray again? And he says, because you keep sinning. This thing keeps reoccurring and you need to keep in right relationship. You need to renounce this thing and you need to make him the king. Thirdly, it has a practical implication. How can we expect a mom who has been left, has had her husband walk out and abused her children, how on earth can we say to her, Mom, we pray, we expect you to forgive? How can we? Because Jesus says, I did way more. I died for that thing so that you can be redeemed and live free of the effects of unforgiveness. We heard Phoebe Chan. I was so challenged by Phoebe's story. I was so challenged. Let me tell you quickly. When Phoebe stood up and she said, Andrew stood, wouldn't have a hood. And he stood and looked at his captors that were about to shoot him. And he sang 10,000 reasons. And as they got the second verse, he was shot. There was something in my heart that just went, oh dear Jesus. Oh dear Jesus. Well, my first response was, oh, I'm so glad we didn't sing that song tonight. That would have been really hectic. But my second response was, oh my goodness. And then to walk out of that and say, no, I totally forgive. I'm going to walk in victory over this thing. I want to tell you, it's supernatural. And we have to understand this is a kingdom thing that God's calling us to. It's the upside down way of doing things. Totally upside down. Okay, let's move on and talk about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is the great one, because how does this work? James says that God cannot tempt any man. God cannot. He cannot tempt any man. But here Jesus says, lead me not into temptation. How on earth do we? And when people say, but the Bible contradicts itself, this is the favorite one. So this is where you got to listen. Okay, so you can remember this one. You cannot change this wording. We can say, yeah, I studied the Greek, and the Greek doesn't really mean that. No, listen, I haven't studied the Greek, but I've read every commentary in the hope that somebody's going to refute it. They all agree. It's exactly as Jesus said. That's exactly right. It's a great translation. Okay. So we must take it at simplest form, and we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so let's start to understand and read it. You see, it doesn't say, Jesus, please don't tempt me. It says, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation. That word temptation is the same word as testing. It's exactly the same word that's being used. Temptation and testing. You see, when I work in a school, when we put the kids through a test, that test is not to try and get them to fail. That's not the purpose of the test. The purpose of the test is to try and get them to pass. The purpose of the test is we want to take a snapshot in time and say, okay, this is where you are. Now, very interesting, in schools now, there's a big move away from what we call, give you a quick thing of the teacher's world, is there's a big move away from summative testing to formative testing. And so what they're saying is summative testing is where you test at the end. That's what all of us went to school. So you would learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn and learn. And learn. Then you arrive on a day and you regurgitate all of that stuff, and if you regurgitate it correctly, you get a result. Now they're saying, no, actually, that's not helpful, because by then, if the kid's stupid, it's too late to realize they're stupid. You're actually, sorry for being so blunt, no, kids aren't stupid, but if they haven't achieved, it's too late. So what you have to do is you have to do formative testing. So as the learning is formed, little test, check, okay, correct. Much better. The much better learning that is going on, that summative testing, we're saying, it's not really helpful. So there's this big thing about NAPLAN testing. NAPLAN, everyone's NAPLAN, totally scared of the whole thing. NAPLAN testing has a huge problem. Because NAPLAN testing, first of all, is a summative test. It takes on one day, it takes a snapshot, photo. That may be the day the kid is sick. Now you got the wrong photo, terrible photo. Okay, but anyway, photo was taken. Not only that, those results generally are coming out 6 to 9 months later by the time they're analyzed. By then, the damage is done. In exactly the same way, now they're starting to say, now we've become very clever, formative testing. That's the way we should be going. Yeah, read the Bible. God's busy doing formative testing since day one. All the way through, he said, little test. Come on. Let's see where you're at. Let's see how it's going. We'll put you through a little test. Yes, well done. You got it. You can go to the next stage. Come on. All of us are busy going through that the whole time. And so when he says this, he says, no, I'm going to lead you through your testing. And he says, pray. pray, oh God, today can it be a no test day? Can it be a no test day? Is there any way that we can bypass this testing for today? Just one day. Oh God, let me just, oh. And you know what? I pray that. I pray, oh God, is there one day we could just go without a test? No, Mark. His son did that. His son did that. His son he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Where does Jesus lead him? Into the desert. He's just one day filled, next day in the desert. Come, we're going to work this thing out. You know that thing? You're just being filled. Holy Spirit, you're just being filled. Okay, now we're going to work it out. Test, test, test. Oh, well done, Jesus. What my boy. Just gave a blood nose to the devil. Yes. Yeah, this is my boy. He's going to redeem the earth. And Jesus gets into the garden and he says, oh God, this test is going to be tough. This test, is there any way? Is there any way we can miss this test today? Is there any way we can miss this test? But I understand. If I've got to go through the test, I'm going to go through the test. Let's go. Let's make it happen. And he starts bleeding out of the pores in his body. He starts bleeding out of the pores in his body. Go and read about sportsmen. Extreme sportsmen, runners, will start to bleed out of the pores in their body when they've been running 250 kilometers nonstop. Sharon and I come from a place. They run, some of you know it, East London to Queenstown. They run that 300 kilometers. They run it. 250 kilometers in the line. They're just running. Constant. They don't stop. Don't stop. Keep running. Those guys start to bleed out of their legs, out of the pores, because of extreme. It says Jesus at that moment starts to sweat blood. You want to talk about extreme sports? Talk about testing. God, if there's a way we can skip today's test, I'd love to skip it. But if it be your will, I want to pass this test and I want to pass it well. And you say, oh yeah, but he was Jesus. He had no option. No, no, Jesus himself says, he says, oh, Peter, put away your sword. But I could have called 10,000 angels. Truly, I could have got out of this test if I wanted to. But I'm going to go through the test. Where am I? Three things we should acknowledge when I pray this. Three things we should acknowledge. I need to be delivered from Satan. You know what? Sadly, I was born in his kingdom, in Satan's kingdom. And I find it easier to live in his kingdom. And I acknowledge this. He knows my story really well. The second thing when I pray this is I cannot deliver myself. The devil is cunning and deceiving and is more intellectual than I am. And thirdly, I can be delivered by God in Christ and in Christ alone. There is no one else who can help me through when I'm led that way and to get out the other side. F.B. Meyer was a theologian, and many of you have read him. He writes this. He said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are three things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. Secondly, is we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. And thirdly, we also do not know what we would have done in the same circumstances. When I read that, I go, you know what? There's some that are going to go that way. They're going to struggle and fall. And God knows what I would have done if I was faced with the same circumstances. And that's the time Jesus calls us and says, stand by your brother and pluck him out and help him through that whole process. Let me take the last bit. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this thy will be done can be read in two ways. It can either be thy will be done, or it can be read thy will be done. And the emphasis change for me starts to say this is from a passive to an active. Let me take it this way. That word thy will, the word will, can have two meanings. The one is it can be a decree. In other words, this is the decree of God. Thy will be done. Or the second option, it can be a wish or desire. In other words, this is what I wish or desire. And that word in the Lord's Prayer is the wish and desire. It's not the will, as in the decree. It's the wish and desire. So when we pray, thy will be done, what I'm praying is, I want your wish and your desire to be done. That's not always used that way. For example, Jesus says, he wills that all men should be saved. He wills. And there he's using the word decree. I decree that it is my intent that every man is saved. But in the Lord's Prayer, he says, no, it's my wish. And what he's saying is in exactly the same way, I don't want you to be a tenant and say, well, whatever your will is, it's just going to happen and we're going to do that. No, he's saying, whatever your wish is, I'm going to bow my knee and that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me start to draw this to a close and tell a Bible story as an illustration. And then we're going to start to close. Genesis chapter 32 is the story of Jacob, and I love that story. And Jacob gets to the place where, not this Jacob, okay, this is the biblical Jacob. And also, I'm going to use a whole lot of things, and then everyone looks at Jacob when I say his name's a bad name. But hear me out. This is the redeemed Jacob, okay. But Jacob is his name means supplanter. It means I'm a deceiver. Okay, that's what his name actually means. And so in terms of that, that's the life he lives. It's a prophetic name, and it starts to speak about that. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, grandson of Abraham. Yeah, this Jacob is the Jacob who works for his wife, or who he thinks is going to be his wife for 7 years. Then doesn't get her, and he has to work another 7. And then eventually he's fed up with the whole scene and pulls a stunt with his father-in-law and takes off with everything. And off he goes into the desert. But now he's in between a rock and a hard place because he's now running from his father-in-law, but he's running towards his brother, and his brother is the one he deceived, and that brother is going to kill him. And so now he's halfway. And what does he do? And so he's at that place where it's just like, this is not going well. And it says he gets to the Jabbok River, and at the Jabbok River, he starts to have an encounter in terms of what's busy happening, and he starts dealing with his very human soul. And at that place, he makes a decision, and he says, listen, if my brother's going to come and he's going to wipe us out, what I need to do is I need to split everything up so that he doesn't wipe everything out, and hopefully, you know, we can salvage something here. And he starts kind of sending a forerunner troop that's going to go. He divides the camps here. You know, this is not going to be good. This is not going to end well. And so he's trying to make plans on his own. And that night, it says that an angel comes, and as we read that, Jacob says, this was God himself. We believe that it was Jesus who came, and it says that Jacob starts to interact, and they start to wrestle, and they wrestle, and they wrestle, and they wrestle all night. Picture of prayer as Jacob pushes through and deals with the very soul that is troubled. I'm running from one, and I'm running into another. My life has just come to an end. My life is over. Jacob starts to wrestle, and he wrestles, and he wrestles with God. And in the morning, Jesus starts to leave, and Jacob grabs hold of him and says, I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go. I want you to bless me. The Lord touches him on the hip, and his hip is displaced completely, and he limps for the rest of his life as a memory of that night. So that Jacob's never going to get to the place where he starts to go back to the old Jacob. He touches him on the hip and he says to him, I want to change your name. Your name's going to be Israel. It's no longer going to be Jacob. And I'm going to bless you. And the next morning, the world starts to change. And he's reunited with his brother. And life starts to take off. And he becomes one of the great patriarchs. And Israel becomes this nation that the nations are, or that the tribes are born out of. And I want to say, as we start to pray this, when I read that, every time I read the Lord's Prayer, it takes me back to Jacob. You know what? It wasn't a case of, I'm just going to recite a little prayer and then it's all going to be over. No, no, the thing that Jesus is saying is, do you remember Jacob? The way that he wrestled all night with me. He held on and he would not let go. In the same way, I want this prayer to become that prayer. I want this prayer to become the thing that says, my life is changed and transformed. I'm not going to have a little formula where I say a little and recite a little thing. No, no, no. This thing is going to transform me from the very inside out. I'm listening to Parliament the week before. And in Parliament, I didn't even know this, but in Parliament, in the Senate, they still read the Lord's Prayer. I was shocked. I was like, oh my goodness. This is the very Senate that's debating about whether they should. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. But in the Senate, they read the Lord's Prayer. I was just like shocked. I could not believe. They have a little thing that they recite, a prayer that they recite, the speaker recites, and then he reads the Lord's Prayer. I was just like, far out. That's absolutely amazing. That's not the thing Jesus was saying. Don't recite the little prayer. Now think, okay, the formula is going to be done. He's saying, no, that the story, Jacob, this is the story here that I want. I want you to wrestle. I want you to take every part of that, the greatest theology on the earth, and I want you to unpack it. You see, are we going to be tenants and recite the little prayer? Or are we going to be sons and wrestle with our dad and hold on and pin him to the ground? With the risk that we're going to walk with a limp. That we're going to walk with a limp because we wrestled so hard. But we're able to say, this is my dad. This is not just, I'm not just a tenant, I'm a son. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you for this incredible bit of theology that you give us. This beautiful story, this beautiful prayer. We want to thank you that in this, you call us to the high calling of sons. Lord, we want to pray that prayer would never be taken for granted, that the privilege of prayer would be honored and loved always. Because, right as we read that quote in the beginning, as a man is on his knees before God, so is he, nothing more and nothing less. We pray, let us be known as the men and women of prayer, and we pray that our relationship with you would be formed on our knees. In Jesus' name, amen.